Amen. Before we dig into God's Word together, I want to open us up in prayer as we get ready to read a good section of Scripture this morning. Father God, thank you so much for your Word. I pray that right now as we look at your Word together that you would open our eyes to see the truth, that you'd open our ears to hear the truth, and that you'd open our hearts to receive and respond to the truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Pastor Tony Marita tells the story of a guy named Ronnie Smith. Ronnie was part of a church that sent more than 100 people overseas as missionaries to various parts of the world. And Ronnie was really young. He was a smart guy. He was energetic. He was very passionate about Jesus. He probably could have gotten a ministry position at just about any church he wanted to. He could have gotten any number of jobs in the U.S. that would have been good jobs for him and his family. But instead, he and his wife decided to move to Benghazi, Libya. Now, that's not very safe. Doesn't seem very smart, right? They went because of God's call on their lives and their church's affirmation of that call on their lives. And we're going to get back to Ronnie's story in a little bit, but I think of Ronnie when I read today's story in Acts chapter 6 and 7, because the book of Acts continues to remind us over and over again that our passion is the gospel, our church is our family, our world is our mission. This is the reality for followers of Jesus, and it's the reality for a church, a family of followers of Jesus. And so today, we're going to look at the cost of our purpose. When you think about gospel family mission, what is the cost of trusting the gospel? What is the cost, then, of being a part of a family of people who follow and trust the gospel? And then what is the cost of then being on mission for the sake of the gospel? What is the cost? And so my purpose in the message this morning is that you will count the cost of following Jesus and that you'll surrender. You can't really give your heart to Jesus without counting the cost, because we have to consider, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to surrender your all to him? And that's his call on our lives. And in order to do that, we have to know what that means. We have to count the cost. And so I want to encourage you this morning, count the cost, measure the cost, and see that it's worth it. It's worth giving your all to Jesus. And so from what we're going to read, I want you to notice four truths about the cost of biblical discipleship. We're going to kind of read through this because we're going through a longer section of Scripture this morning. We're going to read it in sections. But to be a follower of Jesus is to be a disciple, right? A disciple is literally a student of the Word who helps others to know and live by the Word, following Jesus and helping others to follow Jesus. But there is a cost to discipleship, right? So I want you to understand the cost. I want you to count the cost. I want you to embrace the cost in your everyday life. So the first thing I want you to notice that we're going to read as we look at the second half of chapter 6 is that the cost is coming. It's coming. It's certain. Persecution is inevitable for Christ followers. The whole passage that we're going to read this morning points to that truth. This whole book, the book of Acts, points to that truth. The whole New Testament points to that truth. Church history points to that truth. The world today, a lot of the Christian world today, points to that truth. And so let's see this here in Acts chapter 6. Remember, they had just selected these men to kind of carry out this benevolence ministry. We talked about it last week, that these were probably the first deacons in the local church. And so we have this happening. And then look what it says, the story of Stephen here, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 6. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some from what is called the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they induced men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God," which he wasn't doing. This was a false claim. They stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, so they came up, dragged him off, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy the place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And so the cost is coming, right? With wisdom and truth that, like we see here with Stephen, with that wisdom and that truth, and then the opponent's inability to refute the word of God, what comes as a result of that? Jealousy. False witnesses, persecution oftentimes. Stephen was seized and he was brought to the Sanhedrin, which, remember, the Sanhedrin was the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body among the Jews. These were some powerful people that Stephen was brought to. Back to that story about Ronnie, later in Benghazi, Libya, things got a lot more dangerous, just like it did for Stephen here in Acts chapter 7. Ronnie Smith was asked whether he thought things had escalated in that country to the point that it was too dangerous for him and his family to remain there. And this is what Ronnie said. He said, "It feels to be home to us. There's literally no other place on earth we would rather be, nowhere." Now, when we know from Scripture and from the promises of Jesus that the cost is coming, why would somebody like Ronnie say that? Why would Stephen, when he's brought to the highest legislative, powerful people amongst the Jews, preach so boldly as he's about to do? Why? Well, because the second thing I want you to notice is that the cost is covered. It's covered. The Holy Spirit enables Christ's followers to endure the cost and live in boldness. We are covered by him to do what he calls us to do. Chapter 6, verse 10, what we just read, Jesus' promises were fulfilled in and through Stephen. Notice that. Look at Jesus' promise. Remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote Luke. It's the first part of this big, long volume, more than half the New Testament written by this one man, Luke. He wrote earlier in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." That's exactly what's happening to Stephen. Now look at the next promise in Luke chapter 21. Jesus said, "I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Isn't this amazing? Luke said through Jesus, Jesus said through writing through Luke that this would happen, and it's happening in Stephen's life. Why? Because the cost of our purpose and our response are covered by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's see what happens, and let's see how Luke continues recording this for us. And what Stephen does is he boldly trusts God's promise that the cost is covered. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Is this true?" the high priest asked. So now think what he says. In other words, "Hey, Stephen, here's your chance to defend yourself. All of these things that were just said against you, which were all false, here's your chance to defend yourself." Look what Stephen does. Verse 2, "Brothers and fathers," he said, "listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and away from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you now live. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless." What a promise, by the way. Let's not lose sight of how amazing this is. Abraham had no land, no descendants at the time of this promise. The real goal, though, of God's promise is actually seen in the coming verses. The promise is only fulfilled in and through Christ. So here we have Stephen given a chance to defend himself, and he starts preaching a sermon. Beginning in verse 6, "God spoke in this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country," Abraham's descendants, "and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves," God said. And here we go. Here's the goal of the promise. "After this, they will come out and worship me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. This being so, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac did the same with Jacob, and Jacob with the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him governor over Egypt and over this whole household. Then a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan with great suffering, and our forefathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers the first time. The second time, Joseph was revealed to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph then invited his father, Jacob, and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our forefathers died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So you think about here, the cost being covered. We've just started to get into Stephen's sermon, and we don't have the time to do this justice, not even close this morning as we look at this. But if the cost wasn't covered, none of us would endure. Let's be clear about that. None of us would endure the temptations and the trials and the difficulties and the suffering that we face in this world. None of us would endure if the cost wasn't covered. But because we are covered, God knows, only God knows how many have endured. A countless multitude of people have endured the suffering and the difficulties of this life because the cost is covered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like Stephen. Major trouble, and yet, as one of my favorite all-time hymns, number 579 in the hymn book says, shine, Jesus, shine. It's exactly what Stephen did, right? That's exactly what he did. Stephen's face shone like that of an angel. I remember the first time I read this many, many years ago, and I remember thinking, that's weird. What is that like? But then I met people who had endured persecution, and I've seen this. I've seen people that are so on fire for Jesus that they just glow. They glow in a way that it's just so obvious when you look at their face and their smile and the joy that they have because they know how great it is to be covered and led and consumed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened to Stephen here. You see, the Holy Spirit inside of you means that you will boldly proclaim Christ's name just like Stephen did. The Holy Spirit inside of you also means that you will have peace like Stephen did in the face of great opposition. And that's how you can shine so brightly for Jesus, because of that peace that you have knowing that he's in control. You are covered in Christ by his Spirit. Of course, even before we are covered for the cost of suffering, we are covered for the cost of our sin, right? Our sin makes us undeserving of right standing with God, let alone the ability to endure the difficulties of life now and salvation from eternal death and hell. Our sin makes it that's what we deserve. And yet Jesus brings rescue and salvation for all who fully trust in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. If you believe in Jesus alone to save you from your sins and make you right with God, then you are made right with God now and forever. Then your life is changed. Like we saw in that incredible video from the North American Mission Board, God changes hearts and he changes lives when we put our faith in him. Jesus alone can restore your relationship with God and cover the cost of your sins. Have you trusted him to do that? If not, it's a no-brainer. Do it today. Don't wait to turn your heart over to Jesus. But if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you are covered. You are covered now and you are covered forever. You have the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that enabled Stephen to speak with such confident assurance in the face of opposition. And that is why Ronnie Smith and his wife could stay in Libya, even though it got more dangerous. You see, they trusted God's plan and they wanted to be disciples who were making disciples. Ronnie taught science to Libyan high school kids, and he lived out his faith despite the discomfort and the danger of what it meant to live in Benghazi. The Spirit of God enabled them. The Spirit of God equipped them to do what he had called them to do. So the cost is coming. It's covered. Thirdly, then, the cost is clarified. The cost comes because of clarification. The cost comes despite clarification. The cost comes often as a result of that clarification. And the cost demands further clarification. Now, what do I mean by that? What is this clarification? It's the truth. It's the gospel. It's the preaching of God's word, clarifying that this is why we can endure. This is why it's worth the cost. Right? Before, during, and after persecution and the cost of our purpose, we must make clear the truth of the Bible. And that's what Stephen did so well here in Acts chapter 7. And so let's continue reading. This is kind of the longer section that we're going to read as we finish Stephen's sermon. And we'll talk about a few things along the way. But I want you to notice how Stephen is clarifying why he is not defending himself. He is pointing people to Jesus. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. As the time was drawing near to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king ruled over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our forefathers by making them leave their infants outside so they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. He was nursed in his father's home for 3 months, and when he was left outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. As he was approaching the age of 40, he decided to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Now, the answer to Stephen's question, by the way, which was clearly implied here, and he did answer later, we're going to see the answer in verse 35, is that God is the one who made Moses ruler and judge, right? God is the one who appointed him. The guy said, "Well, who appointed you to be ruler and judge?" God. Well, just as God is the one who appointed Jesus as the ruler and the judge, right? And so Stephen's getting to that. That's the point he's getting to here. Jesus, appointed by God the Father, and indeed, he is God. Jesus is the Son of God, and yet they're rejecting him. And so he's using all this to point to Jesus just as Moses did. So at this disclosure in verse 29, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he fathered two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the desert of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." So Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take the sandals off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to rescue them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, when they said, 'Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?' This one God sent as a ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the desert for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" Of course, we know that's talking about Jesus. "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." This is a prophecy about Christ that he fulfilled, and he alone could fulfill. Verse 38, "He is the one who was in the congregation in the desert, together with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." In other words, God the Son and God the Father are one. Where the Son is, the Father is. Where the Father is, the Son is. "And with our forefathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our forefathers were unwilling to obey him, but pushed him away, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. Then God turned away and gave them up to worship to the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship. So I will deport you beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the desert, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make according to the pattern he had seen. Our forefathers in turn received it and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. 'Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Now, by the way, when Stephen does this in verses 48 through 50, he's not bashing the temple, but rather the misuse of the temple. You see, the temple in Stephen's time in the first century had become really a symbol of Jewish exclusivism. It had become a rallying point for Jewish nationalism. There is not just one place where God can be found. I hope you're seeing that in Stephen's sermon here. God's not just found in one place. No, God is everywhere. It doesn't matter if you're where there's not something special about America over some other. It doesn't matter where you are. God is there. We are no more special followers of Jesus because of where we are than somebody in Syria is because of where they are. No, God is there too. He is everywhere. And so verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, which, by the way, uncircumcised hearts and ears, what does that mean? It means they're unclean before God. Like they thought the people who were uncircumcised were unclean. No, you're unclean, he says, because your hearts and your ears aren't clean because you're not hearing to and responding to the truth of God's word. And so he says, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it. The cost is clarified. Usually with accusation like Stephen got, comes self-defense. They lied about him. They weren't speaking the truth, but rather than defending himself, he spoke the truth of the word of God. He preached a sermon, right? When we're consumed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, our first inclination is not to defend ourselves, but to point them to God, to witness. Stephen preached the gospel from Abraham to the cross. He was bold in his proclamation. He was clear in his confrontation, and really he got cut off, as we'll see in a minute. He was cut off before he got to the end. In speaking with the Sanhedrin, Stephen was courageous. And it's interesting to note, and I alluded to this when we were talking about the temple, all of God's special acts of deliverance in Stephen's sermon, all of them, you go back and you read these stories, all of these acts of deliverance take place outside the borders of Israel. Strangers, as they're called in Hebrews and throughout 1 Peter, and as they're called in really in Stephen's sermon, resident aliens, in a foreign land, just as we are resident aliens here on earth, according to 1 Peter, this isn't our home. And we ought not to be so concerned about our rights and privileges as American citizens. We ought to be recognizing that this is a temporary place. Our eternal rights and privileges as children of God is what matters, being in a right relationship with him. And Stephen's getting at that. And so he talks about Abraham. He talks about Joseph. He talks about Moses. He talks about Jesus, who left his eternal home at the side of God's throne and came down to earth so that he could redeem us. Stephen's ultimate goal in this message was to get the people to repent, to turn away from their sins. He was accused and he was persecuted, and yet his response was gospel witness. And think about what happened here. Stephen, you know, they tried to put Stephen on trial, right? With false accusations, they tried to put him on trial, but what did Stephen do? He put the Sanhedrin on trial. He flipped it around and he put them on trial. He did exactly what Jesus said he would and could do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what we can and will do when we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The cost is coming, it's covered, it's clarified. Fourthly, then, the cost is costly. It is a dear price to pay in this life. Costly to follow Jesus. Not cheap, not comfortable. No, the cost is costly. So let's read the end of the story here in verses 54 and following. So when they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and they gnashed their teeth at him. Kids, you ever see anyone gnash their teeth at you or someone else? You know what that looks like? Anybody know what it looks like to gnash your teeth? Your parents ever do that when they get upset with you? Show me, Drake. What's it look like? Yeah, it's like, did I not tell you to take the trash out? Right? We gnash our teeth at our kids when we get upset at them. You know, it's like, you know, so they're gnashing their teeth at Stephen because of sinful rebellion against God's word. And so, but Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Son of Man, by the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this term is used by someone other than Jesus. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term for himself. Son of Man is a term of suffering. Think about it. He is the Son of God, meaning that he is perfect, that he is eternal. But he is the Son of Man, meaning that he took on humanity so that he could take our place on the cross, so that he could suffer for us. And I don't think it's ironic that that was Jesus' most common term for himself. And here we have the only place in all the New Testament where someone else uses it. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, perhaps even in honor of Stephen, right? The first Christian martyr. Oh, I gave away the story. So then they screamed at the top of their voices. They stopped their ears and they rushed together against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. Why? Because that's all death is for a follower of Jesus. It is the sleep of our physical bodies until the resurrection bodies of the second coming. Yes, of course, our spirits go to be with Christ in heaven until he returns, but the bodies go to sleep. And that's all the death is for a physical body for the believer of Jesus. And so just a few more verses into chapter 8 as we finish this story, Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. But devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church, and he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them into prison. So the cost is costly, right? The gospel is God's plan, and we are witnesses of God's plan, as Stephen showed here. His plan is rejected by the world, and so resistance comes. Now, the rest of Ronnie Smith's story, for now at least, Ronnie was murdered by two extremists who shot him 6 times in the chest, killing him instantly when he was out for a jog one day in Benghazi. Now, why would I share that? Why would I share that story? Children in the room? Because that's the reality for much of the Christian world today. And we need to recognize that. Ronnie was murdered and left behind a wife and a 2-year-old son a week before Christmas in 2013. But one pastor said it well. He said, many in the media wondered, why would a guy like Ronnie moved to hostile Libya in the first place? But all of heaven knew exactly why he did it. Ronnie Smith was following Jesus. Like Stephen, Ronnie didn't set out to be a martyr. He didn't say, I want to go and get killed. No, that's not right. We don't pursue that. He set out not to be a martyr. He set out to be like Jesus. But sometimes Christ-like living leads to Christ-like dying. You see, to seek and to save the lost, that's God's purpose. And so that should be our purpose. And unfortunately, people refuse God's purpose at times. Those who oppose the gospel will resist the witness of that gospel. This is the cost of our purpose. Sometimes the cost is severe, even physical death. Stephen knew this, but as verse 55 said, he was filled by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus promised believers in Luke 21, like we talked about earlier, with the cost being covered. So why could Stephen endure the cost? Because we're covered by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enables us to endure promises as we continue to go through the book of Acts. They just keep being fulfilled over and over again. The religious elite, they didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say. When people are confronted with their sins and they don't believe the gospel, their natural response is anger and rejection, and maybe even, like we saw here, violence. Stoning was the official death sentence, one of the official death sentences by the Sanhedrin against the condemned, but it appears to be here more of a mobbing. It wasn't the way they did things. You see, in formal settings, the victim or the accused would be stripped and they would be pushed off a 10 to 12 foot cliff. They would be rolled over onto their stomach, and the first accuser, the person who was the supposed witness of the crime, they would push as big of a boulder as they could find off of that cliff onto the person. And if he didn't die, then the second accuser would then push a boulder off and onto that person. And they would do that until he was dead. Stephen's stoning was different, though. You see, he wasn't stripped, but But instead, the Sanhedrin stripped. They took their robes off. Why? Probably so they could have more flexibility and freedom to be able to throw stones. Stephen was able to still talk and pray, probably because he was being pelted with smaller stones that you could throw. He wasn't being hit with huge boulders, obviously, or big rocks. And if you look at Luke chapter 23, I put this on your outline. If you look at Luke 23, verses 33 and following, you see the similarities of Jesus' crucifixion. Stephen prayed just like Jesus did on the cross. And then persecution broke out. The church was scattered, but the story is not over. You see, they did this because they wanted the story to be over. They wanted to stop this gospel nonsense, they thought. But what's incredible is that with the cost, with this costly cost, comes advancement. Yes, the gospel continues to advance in the midst of incredible suffering and persecution because God is in control. The cost is coming, it's covered, it's clarified, it's costly, and the gospel just keeps spreading. Just like in today's family group lesson from the Gospel Project, we saw that God's plan is perfect. Jesus, even in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, when he was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him, Jesus, God the Son, trusted God the Father's provision, God the Father's providence, God the Father's plan. And so did Stephen. That's why Stephen was able to endure and still preach the gospel, because he trusted God. Do you this morning? Are you trusting God's purpose for your life? Remember, I said that you will count the cost and follow Jesus and surrender. Counting that cost. If you know and trust God's perfect plan according to his word, you can and will endure the cost of suffering. So have you counted the cost? What's your response if you think about this? We read this and we say, this is what it means to follow Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What if it comes to you? Will you surrender your all or will you go your own way? You know, it starts there. It starts with giving your all to Jesus. And so if you haven't done that, please make sure that you don't leave here today without saying yes to Jesus. But if you have, recognize that it continues there, that we continually recognize that we need Jesus the same today as we did the day we surrendered our lives to him. We constantly need him. Otherwise, there's no hope now. There's no hope for eternity. And so who are you helping to count the cost? Who are you helping to surrender their all? We're not in this alone, and God has called us to bring others along with us. So let's count the cost and see that following Jesus is worth the cost. Father God, that's our prayer today, that we would recognize in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and that others would see it, that it's all worth giving our hearts, giving our lives to you for the sake of gospel family mission, that there is nothing that we can do on our own. We need your spirit to enable us and empower us to live the lives you've called us to live. So Father, help us to count that cost and to see that it's worth the cost, and then to live for you every day with all that we are, with all that we have. We pray for your help. We pray for those who are here this morning who haven't yet surrendered their lives to you, that you'd give them the desire to do that before they leave here today. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.